Scripture reading is taken from Luke, the 12th chapter, 16th through the 21st verses. That's Luke 12, 16th through the 21st verses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'"
The first hymn that we sung this evening was originally called Old Hundredth. And if you turn to your Bibles to Psalm number 100, you'll see why we just sang it. After John Knox took Scotland for Presbyterianism back in the early 1500s, the Church of Scotland, as it was called then and as it's called now, was determined to sing only Scripture in their services, and so they made up a songbook that was called a Psalter. And the songs were all made up of psalms. The little psalters were little books about so big and about so thick. There was no notes in them. They were written in such a way that at the top of the psalm there would be a hymn or a tune named, and everyone knew the tunes of those days, and they would sing that psalm to that tune. And the particular one that we sang tonight was arranged in Scotland, or I'm sorry, in Geneva, in 1551, and it was called the People's Tune, or the Bourgeois Tune. John Knox, of course, brought Presbyterianism from Geneva, Switzerland, back to Scotland, and converted Scotland from Catholicism to Presbyterianism. And a man by the name of William Keth, a native of Edinburgh, if I'm remembering accurately, arranged the psalm that we sang tonight in the order in which we sang it. Psalms are Hebrew poetry, but Hebrew poetry is not always easy to sing in English. You have to give it an English arrangement. And so that's what he did. The last time I was in Scotland, I was in a bookstore and came across one of the old psalters and wish now that I had bought it. But I looked through it and I didn't recognize any of the tunes. So I knew that I'd never be able to sing any of the psalms unless somebody else knew the tunes and taught the tunes to me. But it's very interesting. Also, the Church of Scotland, their head clergy was meeting in Glasgow the last time I was over there, and to determine whether or not they were going to continue to sing psalms exclusively in their worship, or whether they would allow other hymns to be sung along with the psalms. They still sing the psalms. In the early days, when this particular melody and this particular psalm was set to music, they did not use instruments of music as they do in the Scottish Presbyterian Church today, or the Church of Scotland. As a matter of fact, John Knox was so opposed to the use of instrumental music in worship and preferred a cappella singing to such an extent that when someone asked him what he thought of an organ, he said, "It's a kist of whistles, a chest of whistles." He didn't have much patience for instrumental music. So in that regard, Knox would have felt at home here tonight, wouldn't he? John Knox is probably the only person that ever cursed a queen and got away with it. He cursed Mary, Queen of Scots, as he followed her along the roadside trying to convert her from Catholicism to the Church of Scotland. And she ignored him, although they did have a couple of informal debates with Mary sitting on the throne and Knox kneeling before her, and he paid her an unusually high compliment the last time they met in debate. He said, "Madam, for a woman, you can reason pretty well." Oh my, if John Knox were living today, he'd have the whole American feminist movement turned on its ear, wouldn't he? You imagine that. Women weren't supposed to reason in those days. Well, let's turn our attention now this evening to the parable of the rich fool that was read for us just a few moments ago by Norman. And let's look at what we can learn about it. To learn the background of this parable, we must leave the final days of Jesus on earth where we were in the last parable that we studied and return to an earlier time in his ministry when he was immensely popular with the people. The last parable that we studied was a parable that was given by Jesus the last 3 or 4 days that he lived upon the earth. This one is about 6 or 8 weeks earlier before that. At this time, he was about to make his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem and was immensely popular with the people. We turn to a time in our study tonight when the Pharisees began in what I call earnest to criticize every move he made, everything that he taught. These were earlier days, but not happier ones for Jesus, because the Pharisees were putting on what we might call a full court press. They intended to bring him down, and within 8 or 12 weeks at the most, after this parable was spoken, they would do just that. Jesus was teaching his disciples some very important lessons preceding the giving of this parable. He told them, and Luke recorded in Luke chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, "I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will confess before the angels of God." Almost started to quote from Matthew there. "But he who denies me before men, he will be denied before the angels of God." Then he warned those who would blaspheme against or speak evil against the Holy Spirit. He said, and this incidentally is an awesome warning, he told them in Luke 12:10, "And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit," speaks a word against the Holy Spirit, "it will not be forgiven." One must always give deity, Elohim, the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the greatest and most reverent respect. We should never want to speak against the Son. We should never want to speak against the Father. And most certainly, we should never speak against the Holy Spirit. But in connection with the Holy Spirit, Jesus gave what must have been a very welcome promise in Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, to his apostles when he said, "Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you shall answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Now this was a promise not made to all men, but it was a promise made only to the apostles of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, based upon John 14, 16, 16, 13, and other passages of Scripture. At this juncture, Jesus was interrupted by one who desired his brother divide an inheritance with him. Jesus seems on this occasion to be just a tad irritated, or his words would indicate that, when he said, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? I'm not here to settle differences of this nature," Jesus said. "I didn't come to this earth to say, you divide the inheritance fairly with your brother. I came," he said earlier, "to seek and to save that which is lost." And in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, we find recorded that he said to them, that is, to the people who heard him rebuke the man who wanted him to get his brother to divide the inheritance with him, he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." We call it greed today. "For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses." I don't think very many Americans believe that. Do you? Because we want to possess more and more and more, don't we? At this point, Jesus spoke our parable on the subject of covetousness. Luke recorded in 12, 16, and 18 that he said, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully." Now notice, the man was rich. He was a rich farmer before his ground yielded plentifully. "And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?'" His barns must have been almost filled already. "So he said, 'I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods.'" Jesus continued in Luke 12:19, saying that the rich man concluded his conversation with himself, saying, "And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease.'" It's time to retire, huh? "Eat, drink, and be merry." Now, does this not sound like a reasonable human plan? Which one of us in this building tonight, were we put in the same predicament, would not probably reason near to the same way that this man did? But you see, as the parable goes on, now it's God's turn to speak. Luke recorded the words of Jesus in Luke 12:20 and 21. He quoted God, Jesus quoted God as saying to the rich farmer, "Fool." What a way to start a sentence, huh? "This night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" Now here's the point to the parable. "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." That's the point of the parable. I wish all the parables were this easily understood. Now, having looked at the background and the parable itself, let's see what we can learn, or what can be learned, as we study the various sections of the parable. First of all, Jesus said the ground of a certain rich farmer produced abundantly. He wasn't at fault for that. He just happened to own good soil, good land, a rich farm. And it produced abundantly. That is, it produced a heavy crop, as we would say today. This man seems to have been legitimately wealthy from farming. You can get that way, even in America today, if you have a farm big enough. You can become legitimately wealthy from farming. He was a farmer of some wisdom, obviously, and skill, because he knew how to plant crops so that they would produce their greatest amount. But at this juncture, he is presented with a problem. What could be done with all of the abundance, pardon me, that was brought forth as a result of his farming techniques? Well, there's a number of things that he could have done. Number one, he could have given more into the treasury of the temple, couldn't he? Sure he could have. Number two, he could have shared his wealth with the poor, with the widows, with orphans, with strangers among the Jews. After all, God had commanded the Jews to do that in the law of Moses, hadn't he? Number three, He could have paid his own laborers more. I don't know whether he had them on minimum wage or not. I have no idea what he paid them. But the wage of an average laborer in his day was 1 denarius, which was about 17 cents a day in our money. How would you like to work for 17 cents? The first job I ever had, outside doing what my dad told me to do, well, I should say the first job I ever had for which it was paid, was a job that paid 35 cents an hour. And I thought I was getting rich. I worked 10 hours a day, earned $3.50, and I was really in the big time money. But these people earned, and I assume this farmer paid the normal wage for that time, they earned about 17 cents a day. So he could have paid them 19 cents, couldn't he? Or more even. And so we see his first problem that's set forth by Jesus in this parable. He was covetous. He was greedy. After considering the situation, he decided to keep all of the wealth for himself. Again, that would be a way a normal human being would think. You know, I'll rent a bigger lockbox in the bank so I can put more away. This man said he would build greater barns. But you see, in doing this, he forgot about purses that do not grow old. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 33, Jesus told his apostles, sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old. They don't wear out. Why? There's not that much put in them. A treasure in heaven that does not fall or fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. Jesus taught his disciples about this again. He put the matter this way in the great Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:19-20. He said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. He went on to say in that particular passage of scripture, where a man's heart is, where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. This unfortunate man had the same problem as his ancestors, the ancient Jews. Haggai, the prophet, told the post-exilic Jews, that is, the Jews who returned to Jerusalem after the 70 years captivity, in Haggai chapter 1 and verse 6, you've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag of holes. Now, Haggai did not mean to imply that these people were not prospering, because they were. But what they were failing to do with their prosperity is what God told them to do, and that was to rebuild the temple in the ancient city of Jerusalem. They laid the foundation, the rest of it just sat there for generations before Haggai begins to thunder at them to get this temple built. And so he said, I'll tell you what you're doing with your wages. You're wasting them. You're putting them in a bag with holes. Their covetousness and refusal to give to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem caused them to gain absolutely nothing. And that's what covetousness causes us to gain, absolutely nothing. The same was true of this rich farmer. Not because he did not store his goods, for he did that, but he died and left them all. So he didn't gain anything, did he? But the rich farmer had a second problem, folks, and that was materialism. Remember what he said? He thought that which satisfies a man physically is the ultimate satisfaction. He spoke to his soul, his inward man, the spiritual part of him. And he said, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Luke 12:19. Incidentally, the words here, eat, drink, and be merry, are taken almost directly from the Epicurean philosophy. Paul quoted a couple of Epicureans on one occasion and a Stoic on the other. But the motto of the Epicureans in ancient times was, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you die. But you see, this rich man didn't say that, did he? He may have had many goods for many years, but he didn't have many years to enjoy the goods, did he? He presumed on life. That's a dangerous thing to do. And we're warned by the great Proverbist not to do that. Boast not thyself, he said, of tomorrow. God said, you're a fool. That's a strong word, isn't it? Fool. Let's define the word fool as it's found in this text. He showed great worldly wisdom in what he did so far as taking care of the great crop that he had. But God said, he was a fool. Fool comes from the Greek word aphron here, and it means senseless, stupid, acting without reflection or intelligence, acting rashly, Thayer says. So he was not someone who was incapable of the right kind of reasoning. He just didn't use it. He was a fool because he thought the spiritual part of him could be sustained by the physical things of earth. It won't happen. It has never happened. And it never will happen, dearly beloved. Then God asked a penetrating question. Jesus said that God asked this man, then whose will those things be which you have provided? Used to have a friend down in Wetzel County that was, even by the standards of those days, pretty poor. And someone said to him on one occasion, said, George, why didn't you ever go into town, that was New Martinsville, and get yourself a good job and earn a lot of money? Maybe go to work in one of those plants up the river. That was Mobay and PPG. Well, he said, I've thought about that several times. But he said, you know what happens every time a man gets rich, don't you? He dies and his kids fool it away. So he wasn't going to allow that to happen. He just wasn't going to get a job and save up a fortune. And you know, he may have been a wise man. I don't know. But God asked this man this question. Who are these things going to belong to in the morning? This man had made provision for living, but none for dying. Isn't that tragic? No one ever needed a dollar beyond death. I use a dollar here because it's our unit of money. What dead man do you know of that has need for a dime, even? Men know this, but they seem to forget it. I'm sure I do at times, don't you? Sure we do. We need to be careful about materialism, especially living in a society as materialistic as ours. Because you see, in America, for the most part, no matter how bright you are, no matter how much good you do, if you're not a millionaire, you're nothing. And now it's tens of millionaires, isn't it? In Ecclesiastes 5:13, Solomon wrote these words, there is a severe evil which I've seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt. In Psalm 39, David wrote, surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. See, that was the question put to the rich man. Who shall these things be in the morning? Stockpiling wealth beyond need is foolish. It really is. And God called this man a fool. In Psalm 49, 6 through 9, King David, master psalmist of Israel, wrote these words. Those who trust in their own wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, more than any human being can ever save up. Jesus said a man's soul is worth more than all the world, didn't he? And it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. In other words, we're all going to die, and there's not enough money to stop that, is there? Wealth does not provide eternal salvation. Only Christ does that. Now, this does not mean that we should fail to work and plan for the future, but it means that we keep everything in their proper priority or in their proper perspective. We must learn to put first things first. Jesus said, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all these things that this rich man had stored up, he said, will be added to you. King Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 and 8, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest." God doesn't mean for us just to stand around and not work or do nothing to provide for ourselves and for our future. But he wants us to do more than that, you see. As a matter of fact, if you go over to the letters that Paul wrote to the Thessalonican brethren, you find him reprimanding those brethren strongly because they wouldn't work. And what was it he said? If a man will not work, neither shall he eat. That's right. So we're supposed to be working creatures, aren't we? When God created us and put our forefather Adam in the Garden of Eden, what did he tell him to do? Work. Take care of this garden. Look after it. You can have the fruit of all of it except the fruit that's on one tree, and you leave that one alone. Don't touch it. Don't eat of it, because in the day you do that, you'll die. There is nothing more honorable than work, whether it is in a ditch with a shovel or in an office with a computer. We need, Christian people need to learn to work. God said through the Apostle Paul, if a man won't work and he putters around from place to place being a busybody in other men's affairs, he is walking, how, Cliff? Disorderly, right? What do you say to do to those who walk disorderly? Withdraw yourselves from them. In all of my experience as a preacher, I've never known the church to withdraw fellowship from a man because he was lazy and wouldn't work or because he was a gossip. But we should have. And so we need to remember that God expects us to provide for our own and for our future. As a matter of fact, Paul told Timothy, if any man provide not for his own, especially those of his own house, especially his own family, his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. What could be worse than an infidel? A Christian who won't work and take care of his family. You know, too many people in the world in which we live today, and I'm not picking on people who can't work, I'm talking about those who won't, are a little bit like the story I heard one time about a fellow down in Arkansas. They were getting ready to tar and feather him and ride him out of town on a rail because he was too lazy to work and take care of his family. And some fellow felt sorry for him, and he came up to him and he said, if you'll make one more effort to plant a crop and take care of your family, I'll give you $100 to buy the seed. And the man said, roll me over and put it in my pocket. Well, we're not to be that kind of people. On the other hand, we're not to be like this rich farmer and say, I can count it, I can see it, it's in the barn, I've got it, I don't need anything else. Because we need something else. Jesus said, the fool keeps on laying up treasure for himself. In Luke 12:21, Jesus said, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Lays up treasure here, these three words all come from one great big Greek word. Lays up treasure comes from pharazidzo. And it is a present active participle denoting a continuous action. The fellow that does nothing but lay up for himself and is never rich toward God is a fool. Now God said that, I didn't say it. He kept laying up treasure for himself. He was never rich toward God, was he? He didn't give God anything. Yet, who gave the sunshine for the crop? Who gave the earth for the crop? What have we learned from this parable? Well, I think there are several valuable lessons, even for those of us living in the 21st century. Number one, covetousness is a common and dangerous sin. It always has been, it is now, and friends, until we get to heaven, it probably always will be. Don't you imagine? Two, things are necessary for living, but they do not make a life. Let me ask you something. One of the richest men who ever lived in this nation was a fellow by the name of Howard Hughes. I have no idea how much money he was worth when he died, but it was more than 2 cents, 3 eggs, and a postcard that the old country singers used to sing about. He was a miserable recluse that looked more like Nebuchadnezzar when God struck him down as an animal when he died than he did a human being. What good did his wealth do him? He could use things for living. He could eat the food that his money bought, but they didn't make a life for him. One may be wise, lesson number three, in spiritual and material matters, and a fool in spiritual ones, using no good sense at all in spiritual matters. Four, eternal investments are better than temporal ones. Why? They last longer. And five, we should live one day at a time because no tomorrows are promised. Many a man, many a young person gets up in the morning never dreaming that he'll never see the sunset. So we need to live in the moment. Will you give your soul to Jesus Christ to make yourself ready to ascend to him for all eternity? That must be done in this life. It can't be done after this life is over. It's too late to change anything then. Do not make the mistake of thinking that a man's life consists of the abundance of the things which he possesses, Luke 12:15. Dust thou art, and dust returneth, was spoken of everything that's on this earth except man's soul. You can prepare to one day ascend to live with Jesus in heaven by believing that he is the Son of the living God, by repenting of all sin separating you from God, by confessing that you believe that he is the Son of God, by being baptized or immersed to have all sin washed away by his blood. Someone says, well, preacher, that sounds so simple. It is simple. Well, isn't there something more complicated to do? There was a fellow by the name of Naaman that I'm going to preach to you about one of these days for long, who thought the same thing, and the answer is no. There's nothing more complicated to do. Will you come to do that today? Following that, you're to live a faithful life for Jesus as long as you live. This will save your immortal soul from being cast into an endless hell. If you're not living that faithful Christian life, We urge you to be restored to Jesus today, to come repenting of all sin against Christ, confessing all public sin that you've committed against Him, to pray with us that all may be forgiven. Jesus waits. He waits to save you if you have never been saved before, and He waits to restore you if you'll come now, while we stand together and while we sing.